Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5 again, if you will. Matthew chapter 5. It's fascinating as a parent to see your kids grow. Because we're usually the last to know that they're actually growing. We see them each and every day. And so we don't notice they're growing because they grow so slowly. But then when we look back, we recognize... When we look back, we recognize that they have actually grown. When we look back over the years, we have a growth chart, and we can watch them on that growth chart in the different stages of their growth. It's interesting to me because in society, we rarely see changes because of the same situation. We're in society, and we rarely see the changes that are taking place. But if you look back a great distance in society, you can see how vastly it's changed. One of those things that I've noticed is if you had talked to anyone in society about their eternal state and their soul back when I was young, they might have some vague idea that entry into heaven was based on their good works. But they wouldn't try to figure out whether they were good enough or not. They would try and hope that they would be. And they may have even tried to work at it to some degree. But they wouldn't concern themselves too much. Well, now, at the same time, they'd say, well, if I'm not good enough yet, when I die, maybe somehow I'll become good enough. I don't know exactly where they would get this because the Bible doesn't teach it. I think this comes from our Catholic friends, the idea of purgatory, that they could somehow gain heaven after they're dead. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, if you ask someone nowadays the same question, there's going to be a lot of indifference. You're going to get a completely different response than you would have 30 years ago. The response that you would get now is, they hope that they guess they're going to get there, but it's not based off of whether or not they're good enough or not. It's more based off of they think that God isn't going to actually send anybody to hell. There's just this an assumption that, no, God isn't going to actually do that, except for the worst cases. The most awful people throughout history, those folks will go to hell, and everyone else will go to heaven, because they've changed the idea of who God is in their minds, that they just can't see His justice. And so it's not so much that they're hoping or working any longer towards heaven. They're actually content with how they are, and they think that they'll make it there, if they even give it any thought beyond that. So gone are those days of striving to be better. Now, I'm not defending either answer. Both answers are equally bad, whether they're just sitting there and saying, I'll make it because God isn't going to send someone to hell, or because I'm striving to make it, I'll be good enough. Neither one of those answers are sufficient. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a very different picture. He paints a picture that is different from the goodness or righteousness that we think. He says the righteousness that you need is beyond our grasp. It's beyond our ability. It's not something that we can do. The standard is so high, it's even higher than the Old Testament law. The Pharisees had been following the Old Testament law according to their own standards, and they followed it outwardly. But Jesus says your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. And to the Jews, this was an astounding statement. They couldn't fathom how to understand that. And there are many today that think, well, I'm doing well, but I'm not as good as this person. And that's what they're rating heaven on. I have family members who are the same way. They think, Chuck's a good guy. He's working his way to heaven. They have no idea what the gospel is about. They just see that I don't do the things they do. I don't get into the things they get into. And they think that's what my hope of heaven is based off of. No matter how many times I try to tell them that. And so we look at Matthew chapter 5 tonight, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, we have to keep in mind what this passage is from. This is part of one sermon. It's amazing how much wonderful doctrine is in this one sermon that Jesus preached. And so he's preaching a sermon, and he leads with the Beatitudes. And he's painting a picture in the Beatitudes of what a Christian is. Not how to become one, but what one looks like. These characteristics that define who a Christian is. They're poor in spirit. They're mourning over their sin. They're meek. They're thirsting and hungering after righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're all of these characteristics, and they build one upon another until you get what the reaction of the world is to those folks. The reaction of the world is persecution. They persecute those that act in that manner because it reveals their own sin. It reveals their own ungodliness. The persecution will come to the Christian. And Jesus says, now that's the reaction of the world, but here's the effect of the Christian on the world. What is that effect? Well, it's salt. And the preserving effect of salt and the purification effect of salt, that's what a Christian is going to have on the world around them. But not only salt, they're also going to be light. They're going to light the light of the gospel in the world that surrounds them. They're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ and his death for sinners. They're going to do that. They're going to point the way to Christ. That's going to be a natural outcome of who they are. The Beatitudes describe them and describe what the world does to them in persecution, but then he describes exactly what the effect is going to be on the world around them. At no time to this point has Jesus told us how you are a Christian, how to become a Christian. And what he's going to do now is dispel something that the Jews thought was the way to be into the kingdom of heaven. See, the Jews thought, just like the Pharisees, that you had to follow the law and the prophets. That you had to follow the Old Testament. That you had to follow this covenant to the letter. And there was those that had followed Jesus and they said, well, he's preaching things that are opposite the law. He's preaching things that are against the law. And so he tells them exactly what the law is about, what the Old Testament is about, but that you have to do better than it to reach the kingdom of heaven. He says the standard that the Jews thought is here at the Pharisees. But the real standard is way beyond the Pharisees. It's higher than they can imagine. And we'll get into that as the sermon goes on. So Jesus says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So what does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? Well, that's actually a common term that was used in Judaism to reflect upon the entire Old Testament canon. That means the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through with the book of Psalms and all the prophets, all of the books of the Old Testament are included in the law and the prophets. All of these things. The book of Psalms is actually considered a book of prophets. So is Job. All of these things are the book of the prophets. And so this includes all of these things. So what does that mean? It means it includes the moral law. We think of that as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is who man should be in relation to God and man. We recognize that Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That wraps up the moral law. It's how do you relate to God and how do you relate to your fellow man? The law and the prophets includes the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, we find that in the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's how the Old Testament Jew was to relate in worship to God. How do you approach him? How can you approach the unapproachable? And God gave these commandments, these laws to follow. To say, this is how you do it. This is how you come to me. And then he gave the judicial law. Because the nation of Israel was a theocracy. Meaning that God was in charge. And so he gave a judicial law that was man and his relationship to government, and then the government's relationship back to man. And so it set down all the laws for those things. And you say, well, wouldn't that be all that's needed? Well, to some degree you would think so. But along come the prophets. And the job of the prophets was twofold. Number one, they called the nation back to the law of Moses. The nation of Israel kept straying. And a lot of times in Christianity, we're awful hard on the nation of Israel. We think they were a sorry lot. But we're not much different than they were. We have greater revelation than they have. We have the New Testament. But yet we stray. We still sin. Are we that much different than they were? Well, the prophets were those men that God called to bring the nation back to His Word. Now, the second job that they had was to foretell. To tell what was going to happen. To prophesy about the Messiah. Those things that were to come. And that's exactly what they did. So Jesus says, He's not come to destroy that. That was what the Pharisees claimed, that He was destroying the law. He was destroying the things that they had followed, that God had showed to them through Moses. He says, I'm not coming to destroy that. I'm coming to fulfill that. And that's a concept that they didn't quite understand. How can Jesus fulfill the law? You see, that's the requirement that God places on mankind, is to fulfill the law in every aspect of it. So how does He do that? Well, I spoke about the moral law in Romans chapter 10. It gives us a picture of how He fulfills that moral law. In verse 1 it says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is Paul speaking. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend up from the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. What's the fulfillment of that moral law? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that lived perfectly. He loved the Father as He ought to be loved every day of His life. He loved His neighbor every day of His life. He's the fulfillment of it. And through Him, a Christian can have that fulfillment. The ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, it's funny, there's some Christians that you might speak to and they say, well, just do away with the Old Testament because the New Testament all speaks about Jesus and the apostles tell us about what He did and explain it to us. But you wouldn't have any concept of what Jesus did without the Old Testament. And Hebrews tells us that about the ceremonial law in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 22, it says, And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's speaking about the Jewish ceremonial law. They're every day they're coming and they're sacrificing in the temple, before that in the tabernacle, constantly trying to sacrifice for sins. But this man, speaking about Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the fulfillment of that ceremonial law. That Old Testament law told us about Him, told us who He was, explained what a sacrifice means, explained about the value of the blood of the sacrifice, of why it was necessary for a sacrifice, told us about a high priest who made intercession for the people. He would go in with the garments, with the names on his shoulders and on his breastplate, representing the nation, and he'd take that blood and he'd offer it on the mercy seat. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ going in, and he's the sacrifice for his people. It tells us these things, and he is the fulfillment of these things. These are all pictures of him. You remember in Acts chapter 10, here's Peter. He's sitting on the roof because he's waiting for supper to be ready. And he has a vision. And the vision is of a sheet being let down from heaven. And on this sheet is all manner of animals and fowls. Basically, all of the things that the ceremonial law said were unclean for a Jew to eat. And a voice calls to Peter and says, "Peter, rise up and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I can't. It's unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean, and I can't start now." And it says, and the voice says, "Don't call what I've called clean unclean." And this happens three times. What's the idea here? The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled it. The veil was rent. A way was made into the holiest place. There's no more intercessor between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. That's all that man needs. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled. The temple has been destroyed. There has not been a valid Passover meal since the Last Supper. There has not been a valid sacrifice in any temple since the day that Jesus Christ died. All the rest mean absolutely nothing because he was the last sacrifice. He was the only sacrifice necessary. And we see that just a number of decades later, the temple's destroyed. No temple has been rebuilt. The Jews haven't sacrificed since 70 AD. How do they go on? They have to change the law of God to go on if they still claim to follow that law. Why? Because it's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The judicial law in Romans 13. We see his fulfillment of the judicial law in Romans 13, verses 1 through 14. Remember, that's the law between man and government. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof." You see, here's this judicial law. It's the law of man against with the government and government with man. And Paul's saying to us here, Jesus Christ has fulfilled that in the love that he showed in dying on the cross for his people. And that gives us the ability to love our neighbor. We couldn't do that sufficiently before. We didn't have that ability to love our neighbor as ourselves, to put someone else's needs before our own needs. But Jesus Christ, through his death, gives us that power. That's the fulfillment of the judicial law. That way I can obey the government as long as they don't contradict God's law, God's commandments, as long as they don't restrict us preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can obey the government and have love in my heart towards those that are committing awful sins. Why? Because of the fulfillment of the law that Jesus Christ is. He's fulfilled it. He's fulfilled it for me. We can go through so many different scriptures and point these things out. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Starting in verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." You see, that's what Jesus is speaking about when he says, your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees' righteousness. He wouldn't have been sent if you could actually attain that righteousness. His Father would never have sent him if you could have attained it to yourself. But Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of that law. To the point where that now, if you were a Christian, Christ is living in you. You are the fulfillment of that law. As you are salt and as you are light, as you are living the Beatitudes, you become that fulfillment. Because of the life that Christ is living in you. Galatians 4. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differing nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and of a son than an heir of God through Christ." Jesus Christ was sent forth, made of a woman, born under the law. He fulfills that law. And because of his gift to me, I have been adopted into his family. I'm no longer a servant of sin under the law. I'm now a child of God. The fulfillment of the law that Christ had, he's fulfilled in me. We see this, Hebrews chapter 1. We see this in Hebrews 1 where he says the whole Old Testament is pointing to what? It's pointing to Jesus Christ. The verse 1 of chapter 1 in Hebrews, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." Speaking about the Old Testament. That's how God spoke. Moses, who wrote the first 5 books, was a prophet. God had promised there was another one going to be raised up, like unto Moses, but greater yet. And then the other prophets that came to call back the men, to call back the nation to the law. It says it, in diverse manners, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he did by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being so much made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's fulfilled that. How can he be the fulfillment of it? Because it's all speaking about him. It's all speaking about him. From the creation of the world, it's speaking about Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to him. You know, you think about the prophets. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is Psalm 22 but a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? It's telling exactly what's going to happen to him on the cross. You go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 isn't telling us the description of the physical things that happened on the cross. It's telling us the spiritual things that happened on the cross. That he's dying for my sins. By his stripes we are healed. These things are all working together to point us to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He becomes the fulfillment of these things. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." All the promises of the Old Testament, all the promises of the New Testament, are all through Jesus Christ. Without him, there aren't any. Without him, there's no purpose in it. Without Jesus Christ, there's no reason for the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law is pointing to him. There's no reason for the moral law, because we can't fulfill that law. There's no reason for the judicial law, because there's no good thing in government without Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. You turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and you look at the next verse. "For verily I say unto you," in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." This is an amazing statement by Jesus Christ. It's one of the most powerful statements by Christ, even though it seems so small. He's saying here that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, is the Word of God, and not a single thing out of that Old Testament is going to pass unfulfilled. Every bit of it is going to come about through Him, before the world ends. That's His promise. That's an amazing promise. He's saying it's all true. And so the question becomes, is He true? Is He right? Or is He wrong? Was He in error by making that statement? Well, if He's in error in making that statement, how can we trust Him for forgiveness of sins? If He's in error, then what's the point of following Him? Then our faith is vain. But He's saying every single thing in the Old Testament will come about. You can trust it. It's true, without a doubt. You think about this. The apostles believed it. The prophets, they never sacrificed again. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they never went back to the temple to sacrifice for sin. That was over. They trusted Christ. They trusted His power. They trusted His words. It's an amazing statement to think about. Jesus Christ trusts in the Old Testament. And you think, well, how is that so? Well, it's about Him. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's a testament of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the testament of His flesh, of His blood. The Old Testament is the testament about Him just as much, pointing to Him, building a foundation for us to understand it. So Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You say, well, how does this fit in? Well, this is a clear statement about the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees to the Jew, they were the religious elite. They were the ones that everyone looked to and said, surely if anyone's going to make it to heaven, they will. They'll be the ones that are there. If I happen to make it there, I'm sure I'm going to see them. And Jesus says, you have to wait a second here. This isn't the way it is, because they're teaching things that are contrary to God's law. They're teaching men to follow the letter and set aside the spirit. In Matthew 15, is a wonderful example of this. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, they weren't speaking about washing your hands because you want to get dirt off of them before you sit down to eat, because you wouldn't want to get any dirt. They were talking about a ritual purification that the priests were supposed to do in the temple before they went and had the showbread. Well, the Pharisees took that and said, well, if they're purifying before the showbread, we should purify before every meal in that same sense, in that same manner that the priests were commanded to purify their hands. And so that became the law to the Pharisees. They should purify their hands. But Jesus, in verse 3, says, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See, the Pharisees, they said, well, you have to honor your father and mother, absolutely. But I'm going to give a gift to God. And because I'm giving this gift to God, there's less that I can give to my father and mother. And so they nullified the commandment by coming up with this tradition. And saying, well, I'm sacrificing to God. It's okay. That way I'm not going to help my father and mother. You see, they were following the letter, but missing the spirit of it completely. And they were teaching people to do the same thing. That's not what Jesus wants of us. And yet James tells us that in James chapter 3, verse 1, that the teachers are going to be under greater responsibility because of teaching. Because you have the Word of God and you ought to teach it properly. It's a responsibility that has to be taken seriously. Why? Because you're leading people. They're listening to you. It's a serious matter. And he's saying to the Pharisees, you're not doing that. You're not following God's commandment. You're substituting it. You're substituting it for what you want. And so he follows that up by saying, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The people thought they were the righteous people. That the Pharisees, they didn't need a physician. They weren't sick. They were righteous in God's law. They were righteous in God's sight. That was the human perspective. They were the goal for people to follow, to emulate. But Jesus Christ says, no, it's different than that. You know, sometimes you think about the scribes and Pharisees, you have to be thankful for the scribes. You have to be thankful for them. Why? Well, we have the Old Testament because of them. Because they copied it over and over and over and over again. And if they got a letter wrong, they threw it away and started again. They studied the law. In an effort to please God, they did it completely erroneously. But there are so many people today that don't even study God's Word. But they followed the law to the letter and not the Spirit. They didn't follow what God wanted them to follow. It's easy to follow a list of rules. It's easy to follow, I'm not going to murder. I've never murdered anybody. But have I hated my brother in my heart? I have five older brothers. I can tell you surely there's times where I hated them in my heart for the things that they did to me. I've committed murder in that sense. There are so many ways that the law speaks in a physical sense, but Jesus looks at the heart and says, your righteousness has to be better. You know, it's fascinating. People see the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and they say, Jesus Christ is doing away with the law. He's making it simpler. He's making it easier for people. He's making it simpler to live. But that's not what he's doing at all. He's expanding the law. He's saying the law isn't this narrow. It's this wide. Because it's looking at the heart of man. It's not just looking at the outward. It's not looking at whether or not you've actually murdered somebody. I'm looking at your heart to see if you've had any hate in your heart. I'm looking at your heart to see if you had any lust in your heart. I'm looking at the motives about your deeds. And see, the motives for the Pharisees were completely wrong. They were hypocrites. They wanted everybody to see them. They wanted to make sure that they followed the letter of the law, but there was nothing in it of the Spirit of God. There was nothing that they were following what God wanted them to follow. And that's exactly what the next series of sermons that I'm going to preach about the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about the inward and how Jesus expands the law for a better understanding of the law so that we see that we can't attain to that righteousness. That it's impossible. It's impossible for me to go through life and not be a murderer. It's impossible for me to go through life and not be an adulterer, to not covet. It's impossible for me not to be an idolater. Because I've not every day of my life loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my soul. He expands the law to be so broad and so heavy to show that we're all sinners, that we can't attain to it. There has to be a different way. And what's the other way? Well, remember back to that portrait of the Beatitudes. How do those spiritual characteristics come about? Well, it's through a new birth. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see, some might say, well, that's doing away with the law. No, Jesus didn't do away with the law. He fulfilled it. And we have that fulfillment in us. Through Jesus Christ, if we've trusted Him, if we've believed upon Him. And it's a simple transaction. 2 Corinthians 5. "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." How can you have a better righteousness than the Pharisees? Well, it's not going to be through your own efforts. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through trusting Him. It's through faith in Him. It's through recognizing that you can't attain that, and asking for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through His blood, through His sacrifice. Because what happens then is your sin is placed upon Him at the cross. And His righteousness is given to you. And so you then have a righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees. Greater than anything you could ever attain. Because you have the righteousness of the Son of God. And that's being born again. That's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And the characteristics in those Beatitudes flows out from you. And your salt, and your light. And your life is reflecting of those things. And people see it. And that's what Jesus Christ calls us to. And so we point you to Him. We point you to Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Don't trust your own good works. They'll fail you just like they failed the Pharisees. Don't trust that you made a commitment sometime years ago in your life. That's trusting that commitment. Trust Christ. In Him alone. Don't trust your faith. Faith is placed in an object. It's placed in Jesus Christ. And so we point you to Him.